draw our summer series to a close today. To the church. And we have been looking at the seven churches that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation. Oh, there were many, 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 many more churches in the Roman Empire, in the first century world. But Jesus highlights these seven specific churches located in what today is modern day Turkey, but what was known as Asia Minor. And they were right off the coast of a little island called Patmos, a prison island. It was here that the Apostle John, the last living of the original apostles, was sent for preaching the gospel, for believing in the resurrection, for telling people about Jesus. And it was there on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, while he was in worship. You see, being in prison couldn't stop him from worshiping the Lord. Being alone on a prison island, surrounded by naysayers, could not stop John from his relationship and walk with God. And while he was in worship on the Lord's day, the heavens are open before him and he receives a revelation. A revelation not just of the future, but a revelation of Jesus, because that's exactly what this book is all about. From chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of chapter 22, it speaks all about Jesus. And the battle that we are in together, because we are in a battle waged against the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of the beast, and the kingdom of God. And Jesus reveals himself, reminding John that he is still king. He's still on the throne. And so he writes to seven churches. Why seven churches? He writes to these seven churches for three reasons. Number one, remember these are seven actual, literal churches. They actually existed. They were filled with men and women and young people just like we are here today, who were just living their lives trying to serve God. They're not just a church of history, though. They're a church of the now. Because the message that Jesus gives to each of these churches is applicable to every church of every generation and century. The issues that Jesus addresses to these seven churches, we find have been around for well over 2,000 years. And Jesus has three words. He says, I know, I see, and I'm speaking. Are you listening? Are you listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches? And as we come to the end of this message, we come to the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a city, as we're going to see in a moment, was situated in a crossroads between three major trade routes. It was a wealthy city. It was an imperial city. It was a city that, well, if you could afford it, that's where you would go on vacation, kind of like going to Rodeo Drive in Los Angeles. That's the kind of city that this was. They had it all. And Jesus writes to this city. Why does he leave this city to the last? Now, if you're like me, you may have grown up in a church where I remember hearing my pastors teach on these books and evangelists coming, and it was like a linear teaching they were saying, and that line was going down, beginning at Ephesus and going down to Laodicea, which was the worst. But as I have been studying myself over these last several weeks, what I've come to realize is that the message that Jesus is giving isn't just to seven churches, not just to seven particular needs. But as he gets to the seventh church, we realize this is Jesus' ultimate message. This is the point what he says to Laodicea, this is the point he wants all the churches to hear. This is the warning and the point that he wants them all to hear and understand. And it's the word that he wants Highway Christian Fellowship in Sydney. It's the word he wants the church in Canada to hear today. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's turn to chapter 3 of Revelation. Let's stand together as we read God's word from verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, the white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, I thank you that by your Spirit, he will open our ears to hear your voice. He will open our eyes to see the way that we should go. And he will anoint our feet to move towards you in response to your word. Be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let me tell you a story. Well, first of all, let me ask you a question. Is everything okay? I mean, is everything just okay? Are you satisfied with where you are in your faith? Do you consider your Christian life robust? Is it healthy? Or is it feeble, weak, and powerless? As followers of Jesus, we need to understand that we consistently live in the danger of our faith becoming dull and senseless. We get into a routine. It's easy to become complacent. We become lulled into a mental or physical malaise, thinking everything's okay. Reminds me of a story. There was a Canada goose flying across the farmland of Kansas on a fall day. For whatever reason, it had gotten separated from the rest of its flock, but as the goose flew, it spied the pond of Farmer Jones. Farmer Jones had Toulouse geese in his pond. And if you know anything about Toulouse geese, they are heavy. So heavy that they don't really fly. The Canada goose, even though it was a different shape and color than the other geese in the pond, soon found that it was soon accepted and became part of the flock. It stayed for a day, then a week, then a month, and then it turned into the entire winter. Farmer Jones was married to a gentle and kind wife. Every day she would take a bucket of cracked corn to the pond and would feed the geese. And the Canada goose enjoyed its new lifestyle. Finally, spring was approaching and the wild geese were flying north again. The goose looked up. He could hear the honks of geese flying by and he was stirred with a strange thrill to join his other comrades in flight. But try as he might, he could not get off the ground. He had become so soft and heavy that he could not rise to be with his old friends and family. So he went back to the pond again and said to himself, "Oh, well, my life is safe here and the food is good. Everything is okay." And from then on, every fall and spring, when he heard the wild geese honking overhead, his eyes would gleam for a moment and he would flap his wings. And he did this for many years. But each year it got less and less, until one day he paid no attention to them at all. The moral of this story is simple, that over time we become satisfied with the way things are and are in the danger of growing complacent toward the things that we ought to be. And the greatest danger for every follower of Jesus, for every church and ministry, is to become satisfied, content, and self-sufficient, which inevitably leads to complacency. The point that I want us to hear today is the point I believe Jesus is said to Laodicea. He says to us, we become complacent when we allow ourselves to be self-sufficient instead of Christ reliant. As Jesus addresses the pastor and leaders of the church at Laodicea, he begins by saying to the angel or the spiritual overseer of the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a wonderful city in the first century. It had been founded by Antiochus in 261 BC. It was situated on the convergence of three major trade routes, which allowed much money to come into this city. It had a prominent banking system. This city had it all: wealth, fortune. It was a fabulous city. It's where the stars went to vacation. It's where anybody who was anybody went, if they had the money. So wealthy was this city that in AD 60 and 61, it was destroyed by an earthquake. The Roman emperor at the time sent notice that they would send whatever money they needed to rebuild this fabulous city. And you want to know how they responded? They wrote back, "That's okay, Your Majesty. We've got enough money. We know what to do. We're going to rebuild it ourselves." And so they did. They prided themselves in being independent, which is often seen as a virtue of self-sufficiency. Laodicea was also famous for its black wool, a black woolen cloth, a shiny cloth that was used to fabricate fancy clothes for the wealthy and the powerful. It also had a flourishing medical school, famous for developing an ear ointment as well as an eye salve made from Phrygian powder. There was an absence of, but it had a problem. It had a problem. For all of its wealth, for all of its self-sufficiency, it lacked an adequate and convenient source for good drinking water. Stephen, if you would put that map back up that I had just for a moment. As you can see, there is Laodicea, and there are two cities that you can see. One is Hierapolis, which would be to the northeast, and then there was Colossae, which was to the southwest. And both of those cities had sources of water, and through aqueducts, cold, wonderful, refreshing water would flow down from Hierapolis into the city. And then there was, from Colossae, further water from hot springs that would also flow into this city. The problem was, by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was neither cold nor hot. It was lukewarm and putrid. And historians tell us that when you drank from that water, it would make you sick and vomit. It had it all, yet it lacked what it needed most: refreshing, healing, restorative water. The city and church were much alike. We don't know who founded the church at Laodicea. It may have been Epaphras, one of Paul's companions in his third missionary journey. But there was a powerful, effective church there, a well-known church there, a self-sufficient church. They did not need help from anyone, including God. They were fine all by themselves. In fact, if you were to ask them, they would simply say, everything is okay. And so Jesus begins his letter by revealing his credentials. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And as Jesus reveals his credentials, he wants the church to recognize that his word is sure, valid, true, and trustworthy. He affirms what is certain, reliable, true. And this is the reality of our Jesus today. He is the Amen, a Christological term affirming that he is the answer to all the promises of God, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, the Amen is also spoken through him by us for God's glory. In other words, he writes to this church and says, you can count on what I say. You can count on my promises. You can count that I am reliable, true, trustworthy. Everything that you need is in me. He goes on to say that he is the originator, or the Greek word is arche. And it echoes Colossians 1:15, which affirms that Jesus is the chief, the ruler, the originator of both creation and the church. In Colossians 1:14, Paul writes, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is reminding us today in 2024 that Jesus is still Lord over all the material and spiritual realms, whether it be creation or the church. He is our Lord, our ruler, and our chief. He is first in time and position. The Laodicean church, however, proudly and enthusiastically would sing the hymn, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. But what they sang with their words was miles apart from the location of their heart. Because Jesus has no words of commendation. In fact, of the seven, this is the only church where Jesus has no good words whatsoever to say of them. He only has words of concern and condemnation. And he reminds the church, he knows what we're doing. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. I love coffee. I know that's a big surprise to you. I love it when it's piping hot. I love it when it's on ice, cold. But I can't stand lukewarm coffee. Ugh. Now, I know some of you teetotalers. Some of you teetotalers say, well, Pastor Ralph, that's why you should drink tea, because tea is good no matter what. But let's just keep with the coffee analogy, because I know there's more than one caffeine addict here. Jesus is saying, I know your deeds. I know you're neither hot nor cold. Instead, you are lukewarm, temperate, and moderate. In other words, you make me sick. Can you imagine? Can you imagine getting an email from one of your best friends, a family member, even someone from the church, and the very first thing you see in the head in the email header is, "You make me sick." How would that make you feel? Can you imagine what the Laodiceans felt when they heard those words? The Message paraphrases Jesus' words rather crudely. "You're not cold, you're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You're stale, you're stagnant. You make me want to vomit." Why would Jesus say such a thing to his church? Notice he also says he knows who we think we are. You say, "I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Using imagery and illustrations that would hit them right between the eyes and right where they lived, Jesus exposes their spiritual destitution, deception, and desperate condition. His words are stern, even angry. But in the Greek, they all end with a sound of compassion. "You are poor." And the word Jesus uses refers to the beggarly poor, those who have nothing. "You may have pounds of gold in the safe, but you're bankrupt in the things of the spirit. Rich in things, but poor in soul. You are blind." Even though they used the expensive eye salve, that they were not seeing things as they really are. They could see only as far as their physical eyes could see. They were therefore cheating themselves. "You're naked." How that must have stung. The Laodiceans stood before the world fashionably adorned, and the world was impressed. But before God, God was not impressed. Now, growing up in the church and hearing my Sunday school teachers speak on this and hearing various preachers speak on this, and maybe you're the same, you may have heard it preached that to be lukewarm, that Jesus would rather have us hot or cold. In other words, he would rather us be on fire for God and doing exploits, filled with faith, doing miracles, or he would rather have us cold. In other words, he would rather us be all lifeless atheists than be lukewarm. But listen to what Jesus is saying. That's not what he's saying at all. He is speaking not to non-believers, even though there may have been sitting in church listening to this letter. But it was addressed to followers of Jesus, to the church, to a people that should have been in walking in intimate relationship with Jesus. And he's saying to them, what is he saying? He says, "Look, I hear your words, but I don't see your actions. I hear your words, but you're not living as a Christian ought to live. You're not reaching out with life-giving water to those who need it in your community. You're not reaching out to those who are desperately hungry and seeing that they're fed. You're seeing those who are desperately demonized and possessed, and you're not seeking their deliverance with the cold, refreshing water of the Spirit. You're lukewarm. You're thinking everything is okay." And what does Jesus do? I love this. He walks towards them. You see, Jesus doesn't want them to remain in their nauseating condition. They were made for him and for the life of which he is our foundation and source. This church was deceived by their own wealth and self-sufficiency. They did not need anything, and in their self-confidence, they were blind to their desperate spiritual condition and need for a drastic intervention from Jesus. And so he counsels them. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Jesus expresses his concern, but his condemnation is not meant with a period. It's a semicolon. Jesus has more to say to his church. Is anybody listening to what the Spirit is saying today? Is anyone listening to what God is saying to his word? Before we say, we can look at the church at Laodicea and say, well, that was history, man. That was over 2,000 years ago, and we can read about their history on Wikipedia. But Jesus has a word for us today. He says, look, the Ephesian church, they had great doctrine, but they lacked love. The church at Smyrna thought themselves poor, but Jesus said they were rich. And even though they faced a dire situation, Jesus was with them. The church at Pergamum and Thyatira were churches that prided themselves in love and in compromise and in consistency, but they forgot about the doctrine that the Ephesians had. The church at Sardis was a church that looked like it had it all. They had a vestige of life, but Jesus calls them out of the brink of death. And the church at Philadelphia was a church that Jesus calls to live your life with heaven in view, because I've given you an open door of opportunity. Jesus sees, he knows, he has a word. But my friends, today, what we need to hear today is Jesus' main point. And if we don't get the point and counsel that he gives to Laodicea, then everything else he said to all of the other churches is meaningless. It means nothing. It is fruitless. And so he counsels them, I advise you to buy from me. He uses economic terms that they well understood. And he advises them to buy that which they could never buy of themselves. As rich as they were, as well positioned as they were, they could never, ever, 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 ever afford to purchase what Christ had, because we can never afford. We were sinners in the hands of an angry God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no good, no one can be good enough for God's grace. It was God's grace and God's grace alone, his love, that sent Jesus to the cross, and it's by faith alone in Jesus that we receive from him. And my friends, something that we have to remember, we can never afford to forget that until that day when the trumpet sounds, we could not do anything for our salvation and we could do nothing for our sanctification. It is all of faith, obedience, humility, and trust, and absolute acquiescence to the will of our Lord Jesus, the head of the church. So he says, come to me. I have true riches. I have everything that you need. What you need, what you're searching for, comes from me. And my friends, if we're going to see revival and renewal in our church, if we're going to see this, then we need to come to him. And then notice what he says with words dripping with compassion. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Wow. Think about that. It sounds almost ironic. How can you love and discipline at the same time? My friends, anyone who's had kids, anyone who's been a kid, you can't love your children without disciplining. Because it's through that discipline that love is expressed, because you're telling them, you're going this way, but you need to go this way. This is better. And God our Father says to us, yeah, sometimes you may be going through a hard time right now. It may seem difficult. It may seem that you're kicking against the goads. It may seem you're knocking your head against the wall. But God your Father says, look, I love you. Turn around. And so he gives them a command and a challenge. So be earnest and repent. Here am I. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. The New American Standard Version and the New King James Version prefaces this word with the imperative, look or behold. In fact, this is the command of the book of Revelation. Look. I am standing at the door and knocking. I am right here. I have all that you need. What's Jesus telling his church? Here we discover the root cause of lukewarmness. It is caused by excluding Jesus. There's a famous painting of Jesus knocking on a door. We've all seen that painting. Maybe you've got a print of it in your home. We used to have this print in our home. But you'll notice that there's no doorknob. Someone asked the painter, why? Why did you not put a doorknob on the door? And his answer was very simple, because the doorknob's on the inside. Jesus is knocking. Will you open the door? Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. He's on the outside and he wants to come in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Speaks of relationship. It speaks of intimacy. And yes, I know that this verse has been rightly used to call non-believers and pre-Christians to come to faith in Jesus. And if you're here today and you do not yet know Jesus as your Savior, he is knocking on your proverbial heart and he wants to come in to save you, to redeem you, to heal you, to restore you. But he says to the church as well, he says to us, as his followers, as his children, are you hungry? Are you wondering what's going on? Are you afraid? Are you concerned? Are you hurting? Hear the knock. Hear the knock. And folk, as we get closer and closer to that day of ultimate redemption, the knock is getting louder. The knock is getting louder. He's calling us, open the door and I will come in with you. I will eat with you and I will be with you. And Jesus uses a familiar Middle Eastern way of saying, I will make a covenant with you to be with you all that I am and share with you all I am. You see, in the Middle Eastern world, an invitation to share a meal was characteristic of hospitality and the occasion for intimate fellowship with family and close friends. For us as believers in Christ, we come together enjoying the fellowship that we will in a moment in communion. It's also a foretaste of a future table fellowship in his messianic kingdom when together we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus promises to come in to restore relationship with us. And when we open the door of our hearts, there's a future promise that we will reign with him. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I am victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Jesus comes through the door not only to sit at the table with you and I, but to lift us up to his throne. And so he's knocking. He's even shouting. He's here. Let me in. And you may never have turned the door handle. You know that you're spiritually bankrupt, naked, and blind. Did you realize how blessed you are if that's the case? Because you know you need what Jesus offers. So open the door. He will come in. Or you may have opened the door some time ago, but for whatever reason, you've slowly but surely excluded him. And that's why it feels so empty and stale, dry, even dirty. Welcome him back in. Turn the handle again. He will come in. Or maybe you've opened that front door of the house and have let him in the living room, but the other doors to the other rooms of your life have been left closed. He stands before each of these doors and he knocks. And the Amen, the faithful and true one, will never be satisfied until he has access to every room of your life. Your family room. Your screen. Your relationship with your spouse. Tuesday and Wednesday, school is starting, young people. God is calling you. He's knocking on your door and saying, it seems exciting on one hand and absolutely crazy, fearful on the other, but I want you to know, if you'll invite me, I'll come in and I'll be with you, even in the deepest, darkest time that you're in high school. He'll be with you. Just let me in. Jesus is knocking. And he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Do we hear him this morning? Are we listening? Or are we content and comfortable with the way things are? We're just okay. The greatest enemy of health for every church and every believer is self-reliance that results in complacency. And when a church loses sight of their dependence on Christ for all things, they become deceived and even useless. But Jesus doesn't give up on his church. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that at the worst of times, when we feel we're completely not worthy, he comes to us? And he promises healing for all those who will hear him knock, open the door, and rely on him for their every need. Because when we become Christ-reliant, we avoid being complacent and repent of being self-sufficient. So how are you doing this morning? How are you doing? We invite the team to come back, and we're going to sing a song to prepare us to receive communion. For those who are watching online, I invite you to get some juice and a cracker or a piece of bread or something, and we can share this together. Communion, it's the Lord's table, and he invites us to come. His children, his sons and his daughters, you and me. And you know what excites